Well, turn in your Bible, or you can be seated and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, please give me your words and your ability to teach. I pray for that you would give all of us hearts to hear your Spirit speaking through your word. And I pray that especially that you would give us hearts that are unified towards you, not split off in different directions, putting other gods beside you. I pray too for your work in our hearts to give us compassion for the lost, for those who don't know you. As we study this unique passage about the Philistines, in Jesus' name, amen. We're starting back in the middle of the arc narrative of 1 Samuel. We left off at the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5 is all from the perspective of the Philistines. Once they left the battlefield triumphantly with Israel's Ark of the Covenant. We're going to see God can hold his own with his enemies. And God can teach them lessons they'll never forget. But if they persist in worshiping other gods instead of or in addition to him, death and destruction is what can be expected. Now here's my translation of chapter 5, and you can follow along in yours. So Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer toward Ashdod. And Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the temple of Dagon, and they set it beside Dagon. But the Ashdodites got up early on the next day, and look, there was Dagon falling on his face earthward before the Ark of Yahweh. So they took Dagon and returned him to his position. Then they got up early in the morning of the next day, and look, there's Dagon falling on his face earthward before the Ark of Yahweh. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were severed at the threshold. Only the fish part of him was left. Therefore, to this day, priests of Dagon and all those who go to the temple of Dagon in Ashdod do not step upon the threshold of Dagon. Also, the hand of Yahweh was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he laid waste to them and struck them, that is, Ashdod and her borderlands, with swellings. And the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, and they said, "The ark of the God of Israel should not reside with us, because its agency is firmly against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent for and gathered together to them all the Philistine lords. And they said, "What should we do about the ark of the God of Israel?" And the Gathites said, "Well, they should turn over the ark of God of Israel to us." So they sent the Ark of the God of Israel round to Gath, and it happened after they sent it around that the hand of Yahweh brought about a really big panic in that city, and he struck the men of the city from the smallest person even to the greatest person, so that swellings erupted on them. So they sent off the Ark of God to Ekron, but what happened as the Ark of God was coming to Ekron was that the Ekronites cried out saying, "What? Have y'all sent the Ark of the God of Israel around to me to kill me and my people?" And they sent for and gathered together the Philistine lords and said, "Look, send away the Ark of the God of Israel. Let it go back to its place so it doesn't kill us and our people." It was so serious when the Ark of God came there that there was a deadly panic throughout all the city. And the men who didn't die were stricken with swellings. And the hollering of the city went up to the heavens. The Hebrew word order of the first verse in chapter 5 puts the word Philistine in an emphatic position. as if to say that the unthinkable has just happened. After hundreds of years of continuous possession of the ark from the time of its construction under Moses in the wilderness, now for the first time it wasn't Israelites carrying it from the field, it was, horror of horrors, Philistines. The repetition in verse 2 of Philistines taking the ark, I think, describes the Philistine warriors that had carried it off the battlefield 160 miles to their hometown, to the gate. And there they meet a cadre of Philistine priests at the entrance of Ashdod and transfer the sacred object to those priests, who take it from the entrance of the town up to their temple, Beit Dagon. And the map of the area there is shown up on the screen. There was this was perhaps a replacement temple to the one that Solomon had toppled in Gaza, maybe up to 100 years ago. The Philistines' national god was named Dagon, or Dagon. The name may be derived from Dag, the Hebrew word for fish, a fish god represented by a figure with the head and hands of a man and the body of a fish. The image here is from a bas-relief in Syria from around this time period. Archaeology appears to indicate that Dagon was a local god worshipped along the Levantine coast, which is pictured on this map. He would not have been known to the Philistines before the Philistines moved in a couple hundred years before this happened. The Philistines are from Greece. Commentator by the name of MacArthur noted that in Ugarit, Dagon is the father of the storm god Baal, and his cult is attested from early Bronze Age Ebla in northern Syria to Roman Gaza at the southern extreme of the Philistine plain. That's just this whole area at this time in history. So apparently the Philistines had arrived on the coast of Israel, the Levant, within the last couple hundred years. They did their research to find out what gods or demons had power there. And they found some power demonstrated through that Syrian fish god, Dagon, and so they adopted that as their deity. Mankind perceives that there are limitations to the powers of demons. And it was commonly thought that gods had control of only one certain area. They figured that the Israelites' god must work for the Israelites further inland. But if they move the Israelites' ark god out to the coast, there's a picture of the coastal area there near Ashdod, it would be powerless because that's Dagon's territory. Later on in 1 Kings 20, the Syrians attacked Israel in a lowland area, thinking that Yahweh wouldn't have power outside the hills. And boy, were they wrong. The Philistines here are being confronted with this new idea that there's a God who exercises power over all places, and that the Israelites of all people are the ones who are onto this God. But I'm getting ahead of the story. At the beginning of chapter 5, the Philistines are thinking they'll start a museum of sorts in their temple of all the idols of the other nations that they conquer. So after conquering Israel, they want to put the Israelites' sacred object of worship in a nook of their temple in Ashdod. The New International Commentary on the Old Testament, Dr. Simura wrote that the capturing of an enemy's gods was common in warfare in the ancient Near East. It was understood that a people whose gods were in enemy hands were completely conquered. Ashdod, also known in the New Testament as Azotus, where Philip conducted a preaching campaign in Acts 8, Ashdod was about 3.5 miles south of modern Ashdod, which is more inland. Now, it had a major seaport in the late Bronze and Iron Age and was the center of maritime trading and goods such as tin, as well as the center of a textile industry, including purple-dyed garments. Now, it was apparently customary to do worship first thing in the morning for Dagon, just as we saw in chapter 1 that it was customary to do that for Yahweh in the tabernacle. But what a surprise when the priests entered the temple of Dagon that morning. The word behold, followed by the simple active participle falling, sounds to me like the priests of Dagon on the early shift actually saw it happen. Dagon capitulating to the ark of Yahweh. How do they respond to that? They pick their idol back up as though it were God, even after it had fallen on its face before the ark of the Lord. Modern man, too, is foolish and stubborn in this regard. Humanists continue to fly in the face of the obvious truth of God and try to desperately patch up their little theories in their vain religion. The next day at the time of morning worship at the temple, same thing happened, only this time the fall was a little more damaging to Dagon. His hands must have been carved to be in a raised position, or you see in that image, he does have a hand that's up and one out. And when the idol fell, then perhaps its wrists and neck hit the raised threshold of the doorway first. It cracked off the two hands of the Philistine fish god. The severing of hands would symbolize inability to act. It also severed its head, symbolizing death, or at least capitulation. And now all that's left is the trunk or stump of the idol, no more identifiably personal features. In the Jewish Sansino commentary on 1 Samuel, Rabbi Goldman wrote, probably the threshold was of an inner chamber or recess in which Dagon stood, the head and palms having rolled to the threshold. And only Dagon, that is the fish part, was left of him. Remember, Dag means fish. Kyle and Dalich, in their classic 19th century commentary, made a big deal of the fact that Dagon's head and hands were cut off, karat, the Hebrew root word. They weren't broken off, they were cut off. And Calvin Dalich wrote, this miracle was to show them that the annihilation of their idol through the God of Israel was in such a way as to preclude the thought of it being an accident. God actually cut the head and hands off. So what is their response? Instead of fearing the Lord, they began fearing, that's right, the door threshold. The ancient Septuagint version explains that ever after they would step over the threshold instead of stepping into the middle of the doorway. What lengths we will go to avoid giving due respect to the true God and give that respect to ridiculous alternatives. Now the Philistines do, however, begin to show some respect to the ark that Eli and his sons did not show. The Philistines are the only ones in the book of 1 Samuel to call the ark of Yahweh, the ark of the Lord. Joshua and David are about the only other people in the Bible who ever call it that in other books. The Philistines at least are giving God the respect of finding out what his proper name was and using it. But they're going to continue to worship Dagon. Verse 5 says, to this very day. That was whenever the account was written down by Samuel, or maybe when it was edited to its final form during the days of King David's reign that closed the second book of Samuel. God revealed the truth to the Philistines that they're worshiping the wrong God. And with the exception perhaps of whoever the Philistine was that gave this information in this chapter to Samuel, the Philistines, by and large, did not accept the truth. They kept avoiding Yahweh and worshiping Dagon instead. In Zephaniah 1:9, around 630 BC, reference is made to worshipers still leaping over the threshold. And we know from 1 Maccabees chapters 10 and 11 that there was still a temple where Dagon was worshipped in Ashdod around 150 BC. The Jews, and 1 Maccabees 10 describes its destruction by the Jews under Jonathan. Even after that, there's evidence that's been found of this Dagon superstition, at least of the not stepping on the threshold superstition, that persisted at least into the 2nd century AD in Gaza and perhaps other places. Now, this judgment did not just fall upon the Philistine idol. It also fell upon the Philistine people personally, and with increasing severity in the three cities where they stuck the ark. Not just upon those within the city walls either, but also all who lived in the suburbs and farms around each walled city. As the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry put it, if conviction conquer not, destruction shall. It's because God is a just God, and he will hold iniquity accountable, visit it. Our English term wasted, as in our football team wasted the other team, has biblical roots. In this case, it was God employing sickness and plague to judge those who had set themselves up in opposition to him. The main Hebrew word describing this sickness is aphalim. And for some reason, the Hebrew scribes liked to substitute that with the word techerim. But as far as I can tell, they both mean basically the same thing, some kind of a swelling. Apparently, the first word, aphalim, had some edge of indecency about it. In verse 9 and in other places, the ancient Septuagint and Vulgate translation rendered this Hebrew word as seat or privates, is some sort of disease that affected your bottom. And I think you could also connect that. God has focused his punishment on the reproductive organs of the citizens of Gerar in the past when King Abimelech tried to take Abraham's wife. God shut down the womb of every woman in town until Abimelech restored Sarah to Abraham unharmed. Other explanations of this disease in judgment is the bubonic plague. Jewish commentators since the Middle Ages have maintained that's probably what it is. You think about the all the things associated with it, swelling, death, and mice. We're going to see the mice in the next chapter. Could have been communicated by rats arriving in ships at the seaport. In the 16th and 17th centuries, the Genevan and King James Bibles used a different word to translate this Hebrew word. They used the word hemorrhoids. Doesn't seem as serious a problem as where blood vessels erupt on the surface of the skin. But some commentators like Josephus thought it was coupled with a bowel disease like dysentery that would be serious. Later English commentators called them the piles. English translation since the 1901 American Standard Version have translated this Hebrew word as tumors, as though it's some kind of cancer. That's a serious disease, too. It's always in the plural when it shows up in the Bible. And should it surprise us that this word first appeared in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 27, as a covenant curse befalling those who disobey God? God has nasty curses for those who, in the face of clear evidence, refuse to obey him. The Philistines figured out that it was the ark and the God of Israel that was wasting them. But rather than internalizing that knowledge and seeking to appease and know this great God, They just wanted to get him out of their lives. They were fearful, superstitious, desperately trying to keep believing in their own little god. The 17th century commentator Andrew Willett wrote, "They do acknowledge the hand of God to be against them in their god Dagon, but this servile fear could not bring them to repentance, like as Pharaoh's sorcerers confessed it was the finger of God, and as the devils felt the power of God when they said to Christ, 'What have we to do with you?' After the same manner the Philistines here do confess God, and such is their blindness, though they saw that their God was judged, yet they would not leave their filthy idolatry." And what the folks in Ashdod say about it in verse 7 is very revealing. We don't even want the Israelite God in our museum if it's going to conflict with our worship of Dagon. Our God is Dagon. We would never consider any other God, even if he proves to be more powerful than Dagon. We've made our choice of gods and we're not going to change it. So they send messengers to the other four city-states in Philistia, asking each city to send its tsar to the council at the temple of Dagon at the coast. Once the council is gathered, the Lord of Ashdod frames the reason for the gathering. "We are deciding what to do about this ark." And the oldest manuscripts of verse 8, including the Septuagint and the Vulgate and the Dead Sea Scrolls, add a couple little details that the traditional Hebrew text seems to drop out. And I'm incorporating them into my translation. Apparently it was the Lord of the city-state of Gath that suggested that the ark be sent round to them. And it's interesting, I think the verb he chooses is the Hebrew word savav, which means to rotate, go round. What this sounds like to me is that the folks in Gath want to share the honor of displaying the ark in their own town, since they'd helped defeat the Israelites too. And they seem a little worried that Ashdod might not be willing to share this triumph with the other Philistine cities of displaying the Israelite ark. So they're suggesting that this privilege be rotated among the five cities, beginning, of course, with Gath, because they're the ones who make the suggestion, so that it won't be hoarded by the folks in Ashdod. Under the circumstances, Ashdod is only too happy to comply. So off the ark goes to Gath. Gath was 4 miles further inland from Ashdod. And when the ark arrived there, God takes it up a notch. Not only do they have the same trouble with these swellings breaking out on people, especially in sensitive areas, and this affected everybody from small to great. Perhaps that's speaking of all ages, small to great, or maybe all social classes. But remember, this is where the giant Goliath came from. He was from Gath. So maybe the great was actually speaking of giants that lived in the city. But in addition to that sickness, there's this very great destruction or confusion or panic that ensues. The hands of Dagon have been chopped off, but the hand of the Lord shows up in Gath with the power to cause utter chaos. The Hebrew word Mahoma is not very specific as to exactly what this panic of confusion was. Is it a general uproar? Is it rioting that people are dying in? Or is it some sort of additional disease or problem that God brings? Either way, it shouldn't surprise us that this Mahoma was another one of the curses mentioned in Deuteronomy 28 that would befall those who disobey God. The case can be made from verses 11 and 12 that this Mahoma killed people. It was deadly in verse 11, and it was killing people in verse 12. Kyle and Dalich also argue from chapter 6 that it included the destruction of their crops, resulting in famine. So the citizens of Gath send the ark on down the line to Ekron, the next Philistine city, even further inland, right on the border of Israel, about 22 miles from Jerusalem. Ekron had more trees. It was up off the coast, and it was they grew olives and pressed olive oil there. A commentator, R.P. Gordon, wrote, as the ark moves on to Gath and then to Ekron, the story begins to read like a parody of a victory tour in which the roles of victor and vanquished are reversed. Here is Yahweh marching through enemy territory triumphantly from one city to another after those cities had just conquered Yahweh's people. So you imagine here, I've lost track of which verse I'm at. In verse 10, the picture that I get just as I read this, you've got a group of plagued Gathites shuffling 10 miles painfully up the hill to the gate of Ekron, the city of Beelzebub, with their burden, the ark. And the watchman in Ekron leans over the city wall, and his eyes go wide, and he says, "Nay, no way are you letting that thing in my city. What do you think you're doing, trying to kill me?" And people start hearing him yelling, start gathering at the gate. What are we going to do? Our chiefs made the wrong decision a couple months ago back on the coast. We've got to convene them again, figure out how to get rid of this problem. Send it back to Israel. And even so, before the things taken into their city, people inside the city start dying and sores start breaking out on everybody, and people start hollering and wailing and moaning. And that's how the chapter ends, pandemonium breaking loose in Ekron. And I don't think that it was a sound that was being heard by God. Going up to heaven is never used in the Hebrew Bible to describe humans speaking to God. Rather, it's affirmed over and over that in the Bible that humans can't do anything that reaches up to heaven. In Exodus 2:23 and in Psalm 18:6, we do have this same kind of outcry heard by God, but it was directed not to the heavens, but to God. That makes a big difference. God is a personal God. Cries directed to him, he responds to. I think that here, the heavens is just a Hebrew superlative figure of speech. That means the hollering in Ekron was getting really loud. The Philistines missed the whole point of the plagues because their hearts were hardened, just as Pharaoh's heart was hardened in Egypt a couple hundred years before. And so they chose the wrong solution. The solution should have been to do what Nineveh would do a couple hundred years later after Jonah's prophecy. What did they do? They repented of their worship of the impotent fish god and sought a right relationship with the one true God. Can you imagine what would have happened if the Philistines had gotten it? If they had gotten rid of Dagon and dedicated the temple to Yahweh instead? The Palestinians would be God's people today instead of Israel. I can't even imagine how different Palestine would be today. That Palestine is where the word is from, the word Philistine. That's where it comes from. But they didn't repent. Instead, they chose to send the presence of God away from them. A millennium later, the Gadarenes on the other side of Israel would send Jesus himself away from them after he set in motion the destruction of their pig herd. And people are still doing that today. Get God away from me. I don't want him. And in sending him away, they send away their only hope for life. How can we apply this stuff to ourselves? I have a couple of thoughts on this. One is our God is a jealous God. He will not tolerate any gods besides himself. And that is an area we will always need to work on in our hearts, because as I think it was Martin Luther who said, our hearts are idol factories. We just make them up. We find an idol everywhere we can. It is part of the flesh in us to set things up to the level of importance that God should be in our lives. That God's very first commandment of the ten was, thou shalt have no other gods beside me. He means it. And he promises to hold accountable those who will put other gods before him. Just as God showed to Eli in the last chapter that he was not to be trifled with, so in this chapter, God's showing the Philistines he was not to be used as a trophy or relegated to a museum. And the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that these things were written for our benefit. The stories that we're reading are for us to learn something from. And the lesson for us is to repent of idolatry. Repent of doing what they did. What kind of ways do we set up other things right next to God in importance in our lives? God and country, God and health, God and family, God and me, or me and God. We're not on that same level. And the way we spend our time is one of the greatest indicators of what our priority level is. What are the things that you spend the most time during your week doing? Is it work? Is it certain forms of entertainment, games? Is it certain relationships? What is it that you spend your time on? And that is what you probably are idolizing. Now, it's, of course, there's a balance. We do need healthy relationships. God has given us healthy relationships, has given us work to do, has given us rest and recreation. And so those are not sins in and of themselves. But the amount, when we allocate time to them, that is more than it should be, that is a way that we create idols of them. What about making God a display item? Philistines wanted to stick him in their temple. Are there any ways that we, like the Philistines, try to use God as a display item? Maybe when we relegate him to Sunday morning and live the rest of the week for ourselves, or when we display a Bible on our desk but we never read it, or when we use Christian jargon on our social media to make people think a certain way about us when our heart is actually not focused on glorifying God. Or when our prayers are just about making ourselves more comfortable, not to further God's interests. In most of these cases, there's this great big God called self sitting on the throne of your life, and God is not going to tolerate that. What he will do, he'll turn up the heat, just like he did on the Israelites, just like he did on the Philistines. He'll turn up the heat on you to identify to you that something's got to change. His calling, when God turns up the heat in your life over something you want that's not his will, is for you to repent of that, to take it off the idol shelf. When you keep trying to keep that thing in your life alongside God, and God increases the stress in your life, he does it to let you know he won't tolerate competition. Sometimes we stubbornly cling to those things because we can't imagine life without that idol any more than the Philistines couldn't imagine life without Dagon. We need the Holy Spirit's help to be able to take those things off of our idol shelf. For some of us, we can't imagine life without that idol. And we need God to intervene and bring us the freedom from that. And it's free for the asking. I keep in my office a poster containing a quote from the famous 19th century missionary to China, Hudson Taylor. It reads, "The real secret of an unsatisfied life lies too often in an unsurrendered will. The real secret of an unsatisfied life lies too often in an unsurrendered will." I still want that thing, and so I'm gonna keep hanging on to it, and God's gonna keep turning up the pressure to get me to let go. And often that is what's going on when we're feeling stressed out. Are you gonna persist in holding on to your little God like the Philistines did to Dagon when confronted with the superior greatness of the one true God? Or will you surrender your will to the God of the universe and trust Him to satisfy you? Don't pass up your only hope for eternal life. Let go of idolatry and surrender to Jesus, the only Lord and Savior. Finally, there is a missional application to this, and that has to do with pitying the nations who are lost in darkness. The Philistines were scrambling. They were lost spiritually. They were encountering the one true God, and not responding well. Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples about how to interact with Gentiles, said, "Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will thrust forth laborers into his harvest fields." As we see other people that are getting pounded by God's judgment, who are lost without the knowledge of God. And let our hearts be moved with compassion, just as Jesus' heart was moved with compassion when he saw the crowds in Matthew 9. And pray for them. Pray, "God, please save them. God, please send forth laborers that can teach them the truth." And Jesus also told his disciples, "You go yourselves. Not only pray, but go yourselves into all the world. Make disciples." Who knows if the Palestinians will listen to you, whether you're trying to reach them at K-State or across the world in the West Bank. But like the Apostle Philip, you might just find your Ethiopian eunuch there ready to receive Christ.